This morning will be from the Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 2, and we will commence our reading at the 9th verse. We were noted and instructed yesterday in our readings that in chapter 1 we have the dear believers in Crete, and there was a necessity for the establishment of leadership and in the first chapter. And we noted also that false teachers were upsetting the doctrine, and the saints of God needed instruction to recognize right doctrine, to acknowledge it, and to repudiate that which was false doctrine. And then we found also, and we were taught, concerning the harmony amongst believers in relative to moral issues of righteousness and other issues amongst them, which had been disrupted by these false teachings. And then Paul instructs dear Titus to establish the oversight and stability of it as the guidance of the assembly of God. That really is a very necessary thing for each of us to remember, that God is entrusting to men oversight of the little flock, which is His flock. And we are to acknowledge that, to recognize it, and to respect it. Then in chapter 2, we were noticing that we are looking at the assembly of God as God's training center for wholesome living, accompanying the doctrine and adorning the doctrine of our God. And we were learning so fitly, and we do look back. I'm sure all of us can look back in our lives, as we were exhorted yesterday, to remember those who taught us the Word of God. They made impressions upon us. And that's what we have in chapter 2. The older generation of dear believers are passing on to the younger generation vital truth, both by example and by their teaching. And we do look forward to that. I was thinking of that when my dear brethren were speaking of it yesterday. It was a dear older couple in the assembly in Niagara Falls where we were raised, and they had no children. Dear Mr. and Mrs. Robert Adams, godly couple, home with the Lord. But you would be surprised how many times they had the young people at their table, especially when Margaret and I were keeping company, and they'd have us over. They didn't have any children of their own, but they were so good to us, just to keep us in touch with the realities and the example and the encouragement of service in the assembly. It left marks on us, and that is what we have been taught in chapter 2. Now, where we're going to begin our reading now, in verse 9, it is going to continue, but it's entering into a different sphere. And I want us to notice as we are reading here that there's an ideal that's going to be presented to us. And it's going to commence with the employees, with the bond servants, relative to submissiveness. And in that spirit of submissiveness, manifesting the adornment of the doctrines of grace, what grace will teach us. And then we're going to commence noticing in the next little section some of the incentives and the great doctrine that's brought before us. We will notice that after we have read the passage. So we're going to commence where we ended yesterday, but with the particular point that is mentioned in this passage of adorning the doctrine of God. And that really should fit all that we had been looking at yesterday. There should be adornment. And just for the sake of the young ladies, this is the cosmetology school right here. Because that's the word that's used here, is cosmetic. The cosmetic of the doctrine is what it looks like in me. That's what he's going to teach. And so we'll commence our reading, please, in verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient, to be submissive to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, or that's gainsaying speaking, and not purloining, not showing, but showing all good fidelity, being trustworthy, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. And I like the other rendering a little better. I think just for the sake of the younger ones, the emphasis is going to be here. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us and teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That doesn't mean to be funny people now. These peculiarity here has to do with possession, the people of his own possession. What a beautiful thought it is that we are his, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed abroad on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm confidently and constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable. Excuse me, they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. We thank God for the reading of his own precious word. Now, just to notice the little divisions that I wish to try and point out in this passage, just for the sake of our orderly consideration this morning, we're going to notice the ideal that is mentioned of adorning the doctrine in verses 9 and 10 with the bond servants. And I think we need to keep in mind the character of bond servants, and that we have to apply it today relative to employees and employers. But the point that's being emphasized is the spirit that grace is teaching to men in various situations of life. And he starts out with what one would consider to be the lowest of all, a bond servant. Why, how will the gospel ever support slavery? And how will it ever support bond servants? Well, it doesn't try to relieve the slaves, it doesn't try to release them, but it does show the power of the gospel in them. And that is what we want to consider a little together, of the power of the gospel that is seen through the behavior of believers, even in the lowest of circumstances that would be recognized amongst men. And then in verses 11 to 15, we have incentives. And in this passage, we have a very precious and rich passage of the doctrine of our New Testament, which we will be looking at concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus and the presentation of grace, the blessed hope of the church, and the redemption's power and purpose that is seen. And I have labeled each of these verses just this way for your provocation of your meditation. In verse 11, we have the sunrise of saving grace. And we will notice some of our dear brethren will help us in developing that beautiful passage of this doctrine. In verse 12, we have the sanctifying teacher in salvation. And in verse 13, we have the Savior's manifested glory. And in verse 14, salvation's purifying purpose. And we have incentives in this passage for the above exhortations that we have considered in the early part of chapter 2 and particularly in verses 9 and 10. And then we're going to move into chapter 3. And can I just say for younger dear brethren who are studying their Bible, leave your chapter divisions out when you're studying your Bible. There are certain epistles that are very fitly divided by the chapters. Philippian epistle is one of them. It's very, very fitly divided by the chapter divisions which took place in, I think it's 1372, something in that area. But these chapter divisions will often, they will interfere with your grasping of the context and keeping thus the teaching in mind. And as you can see from our passage here, we are entering now right into a new paragraph, and chapter 3 is yet going to really be dependent upon the teaching that we have had previously in these doctrines. And so just leave the chapters out when you're reading and studying to get the meaning of the context of the word. And in verses chapter 3, we have the appointing. In chapter 1, we have the appointment of elders. And in chapter 2, we have noticing the adorning of the doctrine. But in chapter 3 now, we're going to have brought before us consistently the accomplishing of these works. And three words are going to be used to describe these works that are going to be seen and should be seen adorning the doctrine of God. And then in the first 8 verses, of course, we have before us relative to the subject of the government of the land, and there might have been a very distinct possibility that these dear Cretans were rather rebels and maybe bad actors when it came to government. But once they are saved, we find that they are to stand apart from what they once were and be a true adornment of the gospel of the grace of God relative to civic authority. And so in the first 8 verses, we will see the good works of the heirs of grace. And there are 3 reasons going to be given to us to inspire us in this. And we will try to develop them a little as we look at them. Remember in verse 3 what you were. And in verse 5, remember who you are. And in verse 7, remember what you have. And these things should indeed be incentives and inspiring to us. And in this little section, again, we have another very interesting and a very definite doctrine relative to the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit that we have in this passage. The inward creation of a totally new state before God, and also the outworking of it as we see by the Holy Spirit of God. Then in verses 9 and 10, we have good advice regarding foolish teachings. And the word for foolish here really is going to relate to the fact of what it produces. It produces nonsense. And therefore, it is spoken of as being foolish teaching. So we're to avoid hearing or engaging in these Jewish wranglings. And also we are to avoid fellowshipping with the persons who insist to wrangle and to handle these things. And it will be good teaching relative, especially for you, dear younger believers, to understand the authority of disciplines amongst the assemblies of God to maintain both the purity and the quality and the character of doctrine and the behavior of the believer. And then finally, in verse 12 to 15, we have good men. And there are examples of good works as we will see in noticing some of these personalities, men who are going to be a help to the work and the maintenance of good works, for pressing needs amongst his people, and finally, a salutation. So if we can just look at these four different little sections, just keep them together, I trust that we will be able to see the purpose that's mentioned in each of them. So we'll commence looking a little, please, at the adorning of the doctrine as it is mentioned in verses 9 and 10. There's just one thing I wanted to point out for some of the young folk. I think I made a little reference to it already of cosmetology that is mentioned here relative to cosmetics. There are four words that are used, and while I am going back into my beloved brother Baker's passage, it's not that he missed it, but I want to point it out for the young people how relevant that doctrine of the New Testament is to a new generation. Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, that doctrine really, that's so old-fashioned, that belonged, you know, way back there, and dear old Paul must have been a stodgy old critter and all this type of thing. But I want you to notice the words that are being used. I'm going to mention them to you, then we'll notice them. The word preppy is twice used in this passage, to be preppy. Now, how in the world can Christians be preppy? We would say that's worldly, wouldn't we? Well, interestingly, the two occasions it's used is about the old men and the old women. Now, that doesn't mean that older sisters are dressing up like teenagers just to be preppy. That's a lot of humbug. But what we have is the idea of that's what's becoming. They're right up to the mark when it comes to godliness and sobriety, maturity. They're right up to the mark. And then another word that's used is concerning Titus. And he said, and the apostle says to him, you be the role model. That's the word that's used there for example. Be a role model. Now, we often see, don't we, in young people's bedrooms, we'll see them plastered on the ceilings. There's that big 7-foot basketball player. That's his role model. Here's your role model. A man, you be the role model, Titus, for these dear believers, in manifesting the attractiveness of being a Christian and enjoying, even as we were singing, that was a good song to sing. Hallelujah. Glory be to our blessed God. We need to shout it from our hearts, beloved, because that's the character of doctrine and what it creates. It creates beautiful Christians that are enjoying the blessedness of their Savior. And then there's a third word that's used in this passage, a little previous up in the chapter. Or, pardon me, it's down in verse 14 where we're reading. And it's the word that's used for cleansing cream. And, you know, you put that on at night. Sometimes the ladies do, and it's green and brown, and every other thing is supposed to take away all the wrinkles. Well, us poor old boys, I don't want to look green, so I don't apply that stuff. But here we have a cleansing cream, and it's good doctrine. Definitely acts as the purifying character of in the believer's life to take away the old wrinkles and to take away the different blemishes. That's the purpose of it, the purifying that we have in verse 14. I just mentioned that in an opening just to attract the younger folk. I hope to see that doctrine is a beautiful thing and produces beautiful people for the honor and adornment of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we look, please, at verses 9 and 10. My dear brethren will interject their help and teaching for us as we look at the bondservants in subjection to their own masters to be well-pleasing to them in all things. And the character of their service is to be marked by not grumbling and not trying to cut corners, but showing all trustworthiness, that they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior in all things. The word itself, doctrine, I think when we look, brother, in verses 13 and 14, we're going to find the idea that is there. It's a foundational truth that's being taught to us upon which the exhortations are built and have their authority. So a doctrine really is a presentation of a truth that is foundational and is going to be the basis and reason for the exhortations that will be given and applied to us. Have you other, my brethren, would it
no, only that,
qualify that?
The other literal way it's really used is it's teaching, mm-hmm. but it depends whether it's the act of teaching or the body of doctrine teaching. And sometimes it's describing the act of teaching, and other times it's describing what is taught. So that doctrine is a very important thing, both in what is taught and how it's taught. And, of course, we have a body of doctrine here that we're coming, as Mr. Smith has pointed out, so as you have pointed out, Mr. Smith, that we have in this, these two sections today, the two doctrinal sections of the epistle. It's a very practical letter, but all practice must be underpinned by doctrine. Mm-hmm. So we've got two particular doctrinal sections, and we're going to look at each of them this morning. Mm-hmm. It interests me that at the beginning of verse 9, exhort servants. Now, you emphasize that at the beginning that these are bond servants. And in the days of slavery, that despite the word of God is not saying yes or no to the matter of slavery here, but is saying for those who are in that position, mm-hmm. their place and work at that time, if they're going to please God, is to be obedient to their own masters. And I think it teaches us something about our daily work life. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I think there is an important principle here too for dear younger believers. Let us just pass it on. Older ones also, but when young believers are coming out of schooling and they get down on their knees and they ask the Lord to graciously guide them and give them a job, and lo and behold, something opens up. And you go home and you tell the parents and you tell your brethren, you know, the Lord opened up this door for me. I've got a good job. Well, he placed you there. Now, it's in that position where he has placed you, he wants you to live like this. That's the idea that I think one of the things that's behind this statement. A bondservant? Come on now, but God saved you there. So he's using you there. Maybe he wants to reach your master through you. So that is one of the purposes that is in this little passage, that by divine appointment, we are where we are, so live Christ where we are.
Brother Smith, perhaps just a comment. The Bible has been one of the instrumental things in the abolition of slavery down through the years. And yet we would appreciate from this that God's purpose in the Bible is not social reformation. It is a great spiritual message of salvation that the whosoever of the world needs. I think, obviously, if we stop and think for a moment, if the early teaching of the apostles and others had been an overthrowing of social conditions, they would have pitted the message of the gospel right up against the authority of the Roman Empire. And, of course, on that basis alone, the Christians would have been persecuted. God's great purpose is a transformation in the lives of people spiritually. There will be the outflow of that, as this passage would show us. But it's not an overthrow and a changing of culture or government things.
Mm-hmm. Yes, really the best way to change society is get saved. That's what he's saying, isn't it? That's really what the bondservant here is to display.
And there's a little part, isn't there, in 1 Corinthians 7 that shows that if you're called as a bond servant, then you use that and you live within that at that time. Mm-hmm. I think it underlines what our brother Williams is pointing out, doesn't it? That it's contentment in the state where you are, and then God may change the circumstance, but it's not for the believer to be joining unions and seeking to influence and change that. It's the calling wherein they were called to live and show the grace of God in the life in that state.
Yes, and it's really very important, too. Let me just say for the encouragement of even of younger folk, the pattern of the world is reach as high as you can, and that's what gives you authority. But what we are looking at here, and it's very, very interesting, Onesimus was a slave. But Onesimus became one of the overseers in the assembly of God in Ephesus. How amazing! So you see that the spiritual character is what's being developed here. It isn't so much the intellect, mind you, we must be intelligent in divine things, but intellect is not the authority. It's character that's the authority, and that is what he's being developing here for us.
So I would see that the Christian in the workplace would actually have a very large role in testimony. I would see that he would probably be one of the best employees. I would see that he would be the trusted employee for honesty and all these attributes here.
Yes, no doubt about it. And even as we come down into the next section, we find them not brawling and being men of a quick temper and that type of thing. All of that is going to fit together. But the point that's being made here is there is an ideal. And that ideal is make the doctrine look beautiful. And the way to do it is by your behavior.
I just think of the experience of Joseph. I know he wasn't a servant, he was really a prisoner. But in his adverse circumstances, he showed all good fidelity and certainly adorned the doctrine that he was vitally linked with.
That's very good.
God bless you.
Amen.
Could you help us on the little phrase, in all things?
Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things?
No, I was thinking of it earlier.
Oh.
Please them well in all things.
Well, I think, yes, all right, brother. I think that the idea of satisfying them is the idea of pleasing them. In other words, if the boss gave to me a job to do, when it was finished, it's going to be finished to his satisfaction. In other words, not just slipping by and cutting the corners. And I think really the exhortations that are given next is what I would apply to that statement of pleasing them well in all things. Not being the grumbler, not cutting the corners, not being the boy that says you're not giving me enough pay for what I'm doing. You know, you're right in there. And the one aim is, I want this man to see that the Lord Jesus is worth living for. Adorning the doctrine of Christ.
We live in a day where some employers unfortunately ask their employees to do things which are entirely wrong and crooked. The believer in a situation like that is not the will of Jesus' employers.
I think, my dear brother, that's good. I think... Beloved, Peter shows us the example, doesn't he? But his had to do with the government. And he says, now you make the decision for me. Which is better, for me to please God or to bow to the wrong? So he make that decision with his life on the line. We will please God. And I think that is the principle, undoubtedly. You possibly have realized that maybe in your own life, brother. Yeah. Yes. Good.
The opposite also is true that you must make it way to make your doctrine look good. They must know that it's the people that are employing you must know that you're a Christian.
Uh-huh.
I knew a man that worked in a certain company for 25 years, was an elder in the social assembly, and in the workplace they didn't even know he was a Christian.
Hmm. Yes. That's good, brother. I think actually the force of adorning the doctrine here has to take in the fact of stating the doctrine. So that you are telling them of the doctrines of grace, and that is the principles by which you are going to live, very definitely.
That's one of the biggest things in
But none of them are Christians that did that, brother. Amen. That's the thing. That's good.
Brother Smith, sometimes people at the back do not hear the comments from the front. So just to give a little synopsis would be very helpful, say, in this comment now.
Yeah, thank you. Yes. Yes, Brother Blair is mentioning that there's theft that takes place in offices and workplaces, and men will take things home in their lunch bucket that they actually are stealing. But we just make mention that no Christian ever did that. And, or at least they shouldn't. And we don't believe that they would. So let us move now into the next little section, dear brethren, in verses 11 and down to the end of the chapter that we have before us. And we're looking at, first of all, let me just point out, relative to the exhortation we've just touched on, that we have incentives here. The grace of God is a great incentive in our life. It's not duty. It's the flowing out of grace. Grace has embraced me with all my failure and is entrusting me with the tremendous treasure of divine doctrine that we should manifest its character. But I think our dear brethren will want to look a little primarily at the doctrine that's brought before us in this passage, which is certainly very rich. First of all, then, let us just consider the statement that's made here. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, I'm going to point out to you that the word appeared here is going to be used twice. And the appearance of grace and the appearance of glory. And it is the same word. And I think that will help us perhaps just to get started in this. The word is epiphany. And it is a word that relates to manifestation. It's the revealing of the qualities and the character and the glories of that which is related to the subject. And here it is, the subject of the grace of God was manifested unto all men. Now, I have called that the personification of grace. John chapter 1 and verse 17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the fullness of divine grace towards mankind is in the beloved person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he hath appeared, bringing salvation unto all men.
In fact, in the next doctrinal section that you'll later bring us to, we get that word again, don't we, appear?
Yes.
So we have the manifestation or the appearing of the grace of God, and I agree it's personified in the person of Christ in verse 11. And then we have in verse 13 the appearing in glory of the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I take it that's the future manifestation. So we have his manifestation, his first manifestation. And it's interesting that the word manifestation is used here. We know manifestation, we always think of the coming in glory, which is the second one. But it's used also of his first coming.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we come to chapter 3, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, is the very same word again. So the three lovely appearings in the two doctrinal passages.
We began this chapter by noticing the triplets, and obviously there's a triplet right in these three verses, isn't there?
Go ahead.
In the sense that verse 11 takes us back to the gospel records, the manifestation of Christ when he literally walked here upon earth. And then verse 13 obviously takes us to the future, the coming again in glory. And verse 12, which is pertinent to the whole theme of this book, brings us right to the present, and that is the adorning of the doctrine, the teaching of the doctrine.
Mm-hmm. The little section begins with the word for, or because.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's good, brother. Thank you. And we would remember, too, now for you, dear younger Christians who are studying, when God introduces a doctrine, he's not going to give to us in the one passage the fullness of that teaching. And if you want to really grasp a deeper understanding of the grace of God, you're going to have to use three epistles. Romans is going to teach you one aspect of the grace of God appearing and in relation to the Lord Jesus and his work relative to the development of the doctrine of the gospel in Romans. And then when you come into Galatians, this is the defense of that gospel. And the and again, we're going to find that what the grace of God is revealing to us in the liberty it brings us into in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And then when you come into 1 Peter, again we have the grace of God is developed for us. And the grace of God that's seen in His people in the acceptance of the situations that God brings them into and the manifestations of that grace in their life. So, but here what we're really being introduced to the fact is there is a foundation, there is an authoritative reason for these exhortations regarding behavior in the believer that should adorn this doctrine of grace that's seen in the person of the Lord Jesus and is manifested to us in our salvation.
So does the teaching in verse 12 teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, does that teaching take place at the time of our conversion? Is that the thought?
I think that is really saying to us, brother, let me suggest to you that it's the character of grace is totally incompatible with these things which are not right, these ungodly things and these things that are worldly lusts he speaks of. The character of grace is in contrast to them. And so, therefore, a person who has received divine grace, he turns from those things. And he turns rather to the manifestation of the graces that will be dealt with a little bit later.
I've noticed in my life that new converts who are not even told by another Christian that something is wrong, you know, you shouldn't do that. Even before they're told that, it seems that instinctively it falls away, it drops off. Sometimes they have to be exhorted, but very often it seems to be instinctive, doesn't it?
That's good. That's the experience of it in us, definitely. And I think that what you're saying really is backing up the idea of this word teaching, instructing us. It's child training that's in view. Grace does that. Grace, when we have received grace, it automatically teaches us. Because there are things that are incompatible with grace, and there are things that are definitely complementary of grace.
So this period of instruction would have started on Salvation's Day, but I notice Mr. Newberry says teaching by discipline.
Yes.
And to me, it almost implies a lifelong instructional period in the classroom. When you think of the life of Jacob, you're mentioning him yesterday, he had some long, long lessons, but he learned them. And it seemed that grace took him along the road, spoke to him, dealt with him, taught him, reproved him. Grace keeps us in the classroom, doesn't it?
Amen. That's good, brother. Yes, it does.
Yes, and you can see that in the fact that it must be going on, because before a man is saved, and when he's saved, he realizes there are fleshly lusts. He never thinks of them before he's saved.
Amen.
But it speaks about ungodliness and worldly lusts and the need for sobriety and so on. So you can see it's an ongoing education, as you say, that by God's grace, He's made provision for us to be taught these great truths.
Mm-hmm. Now, Brother Smith, in verse 11, you have suggested, and I would believe rightly, the grace of God there is a personification as seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. When we think of the teaching, if we go into our New Testament epistles, Philippians 2 is a tremendous doctrinal passage in relation to the Lord Jesus. But as we would appreciate, it is given in a practical context for believers. Let this mind be in you. 1 Peter 2 as well is a tremendous doctrinal section where it takes up Isaiah's prophecy in relation to the Lord Jesus. But again, it is written in a practical sense, the Lord Jesus as an example. We find the same thing no matter where we go. Practically every passage in the New Testament epistles that deals with the person of Christ is written in a practical example sense. So would that as well be the teaching us? Since verse 11 shows us the person of Christ, the life of Christ, would verse 12 then not be showing us that in the sense that we go back to the manifestation of the grace of God, there is the great example of teaching?
100%, brother, really. That wherever we find doctrine, we find that there is going to be a result of that doctrine when it is taught. And what we are looking at here really is the statement that the reason that you, dear bondservants, should be of this character is because the grace of God in its own nature teaches that. So that we really do have the combination of the two things that my dear brethren have been bringing before us. We learn the features and characteristics of grace, and that produces within us, by the Holy Spirit, a becoming and related behavior.
Yes. A very interesting little statement written by Chrysostom, a very old commentator. He says, Greeks form their estimates of doctrines not from the doctrine itself, but from actions and life.
Very good. Mm-hmm.
It's growing the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the doctrine part is knowledge here, and now there's the shoe leather responsibility, and it's to say no to these lusts and these difficulties that come in.
There are two lovely examples just to bring this into relevance for younger minds, perhaps. In the Ephesian epistle in chapter 4, we're going to read the apostle is instructing them relative to the truth that they had received. And he says, the truth that you've received that's in Christ. And then he brings it into the practical. And he says, the truth that's seen in Jesus. And so as you look into the Gospels, we see the doctrines of grace. We see them exemplified, personified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then when you turn to the pen of John the Apostle, and he's writing in his first epistle, he says, I want to show you, I'm going to put something into an arena of testing here. And that is the love of God. And he says, the love of God and the love of the world are incompatible. You can't bring them together. They just don't fit. So the love of the world is that which is going to be the things that are pleasing to the flesh, going to self-gratification and going into the area of self-aggrandizement and so on. Whereas the love of God, he says, is being like the Lord Jesus, loving one another, sacrificing for one another, giving for one another, giving to God primarily. So those two loves are incompatible. And that's really what is being brought out relative to the doctrine of grace here. There are things that have absolutely no place in my life because of the doctrine that grace has accepted me and embraced me and wants to be seen through me. And therefore, these exhortations that are given are based upon the character of grace.
Now, the two words there, righteous and godly. The righteous man, not a godly man, and vice versa.
That's very good, brother. I think the three statements that we have mentioned in that's in verse 12 you're speaking of, yes. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. I believe that's towards self. That's self-maturity. Maturing and soberness. That doesn't mean go around with a scowl on your face. That's being dumb. But anyway, soberly here is really maturity when it comes to divine things. And then righteousness is towards others. And godliness is toward God. So there is the three spheres where the grace of God will teach us. First towards ourselves and towards others, and then towards our God. I can't see you, brother. Stand up, please, or what? Oh. That is a very vast question, brother. First of all, let me just try and be as short as I can to condense it for you, and I hope it satisfies you. Doctrine never changes. It is divinely revealed, and when it is put into the Word of our God, the Lord Jesus said, "My word shall never pass away." So there is a characteristic of doctrine. Being divine, it never changes. Now, as to the vastness of the teaching of doctrine, one thing that I think is helpful for us, it is helpful to me at least, all doctrine has as its basis the person of God. In the person of the Lord Jesus, we have our God revealed to us, manifested, and we see in Him the fullness of all revelation. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 is one example. So that all the doctrines of the New Testament that begin in the teachings of the Lord Jesus and work through the epistles and the great doctrines relative to the person of God in His present operation towards our world and towards His people. So there are so many doctrines, dear brother, and what we have in this passage is wanting to affect and to reveal the character of doctrine that is going to be exemplified in the situations of believers' lives, such as the bondservants, the older women, the older men, the younger men, and the younger women. We read about raising children. We read about older men and women in their manners, not being old cranks, and learned the grace of God is developing them and manifested through them. So it's relevant to the practical areas of our present life.
Brother Smith, would it be helpful to comment on doctrine singular versus doctrine plural? I believe in the New Testament, doctrine singular is always
Oh, I see what you're saying now, brother. Yes, our brother is asking the question to distinguish between the doctrine singular relative to the whole body of faith is probably what you had in mind, brother. Yes, and the whole body of faith, sometimes for younger believers, it is called the gospel. Never limit the gospel just to the message that we preach on a Lord's Day or you speak to some unconverted soul, because the gospel is all that pertains to the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the good news of God. But then, as our brother pointed out, that there are what is called doctrines, that is, there is the doctrines of demons that is mentioned in the Scriptures. That's what you had in mind, brother. And there are the doctrines relative to Antichrist that are mentioned in the Scriptures. Very good, brother. Let me commence with the last statement in the verse. Let no man despise thee. Don't let anyone outthink you or reason their way around you. So that it isn't so much the idea that we would think, oh, well, look at he doesn't know anything. The thing is that there were men that were trying to outwit him, as you've been mentioning in the first part of the epistle, and we're going to notice it again now in chapter 3. And so it has to do with the intelligent grasp of the doctrine that we've been looking at, and then he's going to apply that in the words in the first part of the verse, speak them, and that is public presentation. As a public presentation of the doctrines, and the exhorting is the application of them through the overseers, through the shepherds, and he is encouraging them and working with them in it. And then the rebuking is not so much the pointing out of wrong as it is correcting the wrong. So that through the knowledge and the appreciation and the aptness of handling doctrine, these three things could be fulfilled. So that he's not to be outwitted by, or cower even, by the wrong teaching of these other men. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Furthermore, brother, it was pointed out that verse 11 began with the word for or because. So would we not see verses 11 to 14 as a parenthesis of incentive, I think was your word, to the Christians? So the things of verse 15 have surely got to take us back to the teaching prior to that.
Right.
There's two attitudes here. That's a good thing. I appreciate that, brother, that we passed over it. But just in summary, there's two attitudes relative to dealing with the problem in Crete. And one is the handling of doctrine so that men's mouths are shut. They don't have an answer for it because the doctrine is so clear. And so it's not a question of arguing them down or intellect to intellect. It's a presentation of doctrine clearly that closes the mouths of the wrong teachers. Then there is the attitude amongst the believers towards the doctrine that's being taught to them. And the attitude amongst the believers is submissiveness to the teachers. And that is a very important thing. Let me say that again for your younger ones. Because we realize that our world is calculated that every man for himself. And that's the way you have to live it at times when you're in that world. You're not going to make it unless you do. But for the believer, that's contrary to sound teaching for their life. And when it comes into the assembly, let us always remember, wherever there is a spirit of uprising in any one of us, or discontentment in any one of us, we need to take ourselves back to the doctrine. And that's where the submissiveness of spirit comes in that our brother Baker was so fitly handling yesterday in chapter 2, wanting to teach us that so that there becomes a unity produced by it, not a disunity. And that is the two spheres. And here he's closing the third chapter now by going back to what he began with in chapter 1 and closing the mouth of the gainsayer. And in between, we had the submissiveness of the spirits of believers. Very good, brother. Thank you. And interestingly, that's the way the epistle commences. Paul doesn't always commence his epistles that way. But he does here, probably because, as our brother pointed out to us yesterday, probably because of the character of the believers that were here, the first thing you do is to straighten them up. You know, start right into that. Now listen, brother, that's not right. This is the way it's got to be. But generally, when he's teaching doctrine, he doesn't handle it that way. But nevertheless, let us progress here, if you will, please, into chapter 3. And looking at the putting them in mind to be in subjection to principalities and powers and so on. Now, first of all, let me just say that this is a good verse to help, again, you, dear younger Christians that don't know anything. No, I don't. That's why I'm saying I want you to realize that I know you want to learn, as I once did too. And I still want to learn. I hope there never comes a day when I ever stop learning. God forbid. I want to get to know all I can about the Lord Jesus until he comes and about his truth. But let me point out to you here that there is in this first verse, put them in mind to be in subjection to principalities and powers and obey magistrates. To stand on a corner with a banner against abortion is not the position that believers take and God purposes for them in our world. The spirit that's mentioned here doesn't mean that you bow down to everything that's wrong. No, no. But you're manifesting a spirit of subjection like the Lord Jesus did in his day. He never carried a banner, brethren. And there was a lot in Israel that he could have carried a banner to protest. But he was always subject, even to the Roman authorities. How amazing. And that's the principle that he's wanting to show us here.
This is very similar to the beginning of Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. And whilst we may not agree with it, and certainly in the days of that you have been speaking of now, as you're pointing out so well, that the Roman Empire was in control and the cruel Nero was in charge of everything, and yet they were still to be subject. And I think it's an important thing for us to remember that. Verse 1 is showing that every Christian should be a law-abiding person.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
So the message...
That's right, brother. We're told to pray for them. Amen.
So the thrust of the truth again, then, is not social reformation or political change.
No.
This is a great spiritual impact.
This is the political and the civil realm. Obey all powers that be.
But it's with the purpose also, we mustn't forget, must we, at the end of verse 1, to be ready to every good work. If you are living in protest, there's no way that your work is going to be the commendation of the gospel. And so the exercise of the believer should be not a reluctance in being lazy or stingy and that type of thing, but to manifest a spirit amongst ourselves of being ready to help the needs that are evident.
And it's already been said in this Bible reading, if we are asked to do by the authority things which are directly opposed to the word of God, then there's a different situation that exists. We ought to obey God rather than man. But in most of the laws of our societies, they're set there for the good of the people, and God recognizes authority, and we must recognize it.
Amen. Mm-hmm. To speak evil of no man, bad-mouthing the people. Now, I take this to be the public thing. Now, I don't mean to say you should sit around your table and badmouth people. Don't do that either. But that's not the scenario that's here. Really, it is the idea of not being the outspoken one. Like, we have a dear sister in our assembly back home, and her husband is not saved. But, oh, how he loves to get on the phone to the politicians, and he just rakes them, and he writes to the newspaper and all kinds of stuff. And she comes to the meeting, and she's all embarrassed. You know what he did again, Jim, today? He went and dressed up like an Indian and had a big headdress on. He went down to City Hall and he did all. But see, and I know he's not saved. But what I'm meaning to say is, even to her, it was an embarrassment that rather than be subject to the powers, that even her own husband is such a, I won't badmouth him either, but he was a bad boy. But speaking evil here is the idea of badmouthing those openly, publicly against the governments of men.
And that's because the Lord sets up the kingdoms, the powers, and the rulers, and the nations thereof. So really we're speaking about what God has set up if we're condemning the ruler.
And then he adds, you'll notice he comes to the positive in verse 2, to be no brawlers, but gentle, considerate, showing at all times meekness. Will one of my dear brethren please help us with the idea of meekness? I think it's going to embrace quite a bit here, consolidate what our thinking is of meekness.
Meekness is not weakness, is it?
Amen.
Meekness is power under control. But it is important to remember that the Lord Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And the Christian should not be a hard person. They should be a person who has a heart that is gentle and meek, like the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Is there a connection now, and I'm moving ahead a bit, but verse 4 is a little unusual, the kindness and love of God our Savior. Kindness. We were reading about grace earlier.
That's the word from which we get our English word philanthropy, isn't it?
That's right.
Love of mankind, that one in verse.
Yeah, well, but you're going to apply it relative to what you had in verse 2, which is nice, to be gentle, showing at all times meekness. And I think, just put it into the scenario that you have here in the time of Nero, and think of the rights of the people. It was Nero that blamed the Christians for the whole burning of Rome, wicked old rascal. And now what you have here is that's not quite bad enough. Not quite bad enough. But that's what I'm painting is a scenario. And in that scenario of that bad rascal and what he was doing to God's people, we would claim rights. And we would say, well, no, I'm not, there's no way I'm going to go along with that. I'm not going to be subject to that type of thing. But what we see is the Christian here is taking the position of bringing his rights and bringing them into submission to manifesting Christ-likeness. And that's the reason that I use that language, you can understand.
It seems to emphasize the glory of God's grace seen in his people. But it also seems to emphasize that grace is a strange thing in this world, isn't it? The world speaks and sings about amazing grace, but they don't know anything about grace, really. The world does not operate on grace. It operates on performance, on law-keeping, on what I can do. But to see grace, it's very strange. And so here, this grace is being seen in a wonderful context. And the world thinks it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot.
Very good, brother. Thank you. Yes, grace is unnatural.
Yes.
There's nothing in nature of man, fallen man, that has grace. Grace is unnatural.
The poet said, by meekness and defeat, he won the maiden crown. Trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. It's just different to every other thought that you would think in humankind.
Amen. Thank you very much, brother. That is good. We were just going to look at verse 3 to show that this is really what they were previously and are by nature. And he's going to remind them to remember what you were and what the grace of God, of course, is going to have done for us. Yes, thank you.
So there are 7 things that manifest godliness in verses 1 and 2 and 7 that show ungodliness.
That's right.
In verse 3.
Mm-hmm. And then in verse 4, we have brought before us, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior. There again is that beautiful statement. And I'm going to ask the question just for the sake of helping your younger ones again here, dear brethren. Why is God spoken of here as the Savior? We think of the Lord Jesus as our Savior. 3 times we're going to get this now, and God our Savior. What is the point of distinguishing this title?
It is certainly clearly God is distinct from the Lord Jesus here, isn't it? Because as it reads through, not by works of righteousness, but he saved us by the washing which he shed through Jesus Christ our Savior. So there's a distinction of the divine persons within the Godhead here. So it's God himself. And I think the wonder of it is to show to us that in the ultimate, God is the Savior of all mankind. And of those who believe in him, of course. But God is the Savior. And it links with the thought that when you turn to the epistle to the Romans, in chapter 6, verse 16 of chapter 1, we speak of the gospel of Christ. But Paul, before he does that, speaks in verse 1 of the gospel of God concerning his son. I think it's showing us the ultimate from which it all derives. Would you be happy with that?
As well, verse 4, where it's God our Savior. In verse 5, we have the Holy Spirit. But in verse 6, it's Jesus Christ our Savior. So, 2 great things here. Number 1, we have the Trinity brought before us. And number 2, with the dual phrase, God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior, we have another reaffirmation of the deity of Christ, don't we?
Yes.
Because where you are not conversant with Judaism, and they were away at all feet of those who were not permitted as far as Christ is concerned in the Old Testament.
Thank you, brother. Our brother's pointing out to us that possibly the Greeks, because of who they were, having no knowledge of the Judaism and relationship of the Lord Jesus, that he is just dealing with them as to God in his own person. And that is a very good point, a very good point. But I do think that it's very embracive too, and I'm saying this to provoke the thinking again of these younger students amongst us to notice however the Spirit of God is pleased to present to us the character or nature of God relative to a doctrine. We need to look at that carefully. Sometimes it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's emphasizing, of course, the implementer of the will of God. Sometimes it is the Holy Spirit of God. And when he's dealing with the Spirit of God, he's bringing in the energy for the expression of that grace or exhortation. But then when he speaks of the Father, we even read in this epistle, the Father, the Savior. And so we're seeing the source and the architect, if you will, of the fullness of the purposes of grace. And so when we have God, our Savior, brought before us, we really are embracing, as our brother Williams brought before us, of the Trinity is involved in both the authority for this doctrine, the implementation of this doctrine, and the application of it by the Spirit of God in our lives. And personally, I like to think that he is really trying to underline here the fullness of the authority of that which he is dealing with in contrast to the authorities of Rome that would be against them, or the authorities of Judaism that were introducing false teaching. God, our Savior. So the fullness of the person of deity is the authority that is behind the doctrines that are being applied to us in this passage.
Don't you think that the doctrines with regard to divine persons are the most often attacked doctrines in the whole? Multitudes of people, for example, deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Muslim religion, would put him on a par with the other prophets, David and Moses and Adam and so forth. But in verse 6, do we not have the three persons in that one verse?
Very good, brother. We were coming to that. That's right. And just before we do so, let us look a little at the doctrine that we have there in verse 5, and then we will mention again Earl's introduction here to verse 6. But in verse 5, we have brought before us the doctrine of the working of the Spirit of God. According to his mercy, he saved us by or through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the one thing we do want to see from the beginning of this is both of these are linked together because they are linked by the same Spirit. We must remember that first of all. The regeneration, immediately we're introduced to a new creation. Something that was not there before, no vestige of it was there before. A regeneration. And it has to do with the new birth. It has to do with a state that we're brought into in the new birth. And the renewing of the Spirit of God is the maintenance of that. That is what is going to secure it for us and also be the energy to give expression to it. So we have the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, my dear brethren, you will...
You're not saying that they're completely synonymous, that the regeneration is not the renewing in itself, because regeneration is a definite regenerating work that brought cleansing once for all.
Yes.
But there is that renewing power of the Spirit of God that maintains our relationship with God and maintains us in power and life. Is that the thought that is in view?
Yes, that's what I tried to
express. I think that's what...
Yes. This would be the bath and the labor.
How would you apply the labor, brother?
Daily cleansing?
No, I don't think so. I don't. That's good, though, brother. I'm glad you brought it up, because that is very common, and one time I thought that myself, until looking into it a little. It is not the experience, the practical experience of the work of the Spirit of God, so much as it is the establishment of a condition and a position by the Spirit of God that is maintained by the Holy Spirit. And the maintenance of that is not dependent upon daily works or daily washings. That is something that is maintained by the presence and the person of the Spirit of God.
So the bath is clearly here. The bath is depictive of what regeneration was to take place. But I think it's more to do with the renewing power of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Yeah. It's not linked to cleansing there necessarily.
No, right. Not cleansing.
But that renewing power of the Holy Spirit is that which will produce godliness in contrast to the pre-existing condition.
Exactly.
Very good.
Thank you.
I think it relates, brother, to the work that the Spirit has accomplished there. It is the person of the Lord Jesus through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So immediately it's linked with the saving work of the Lord Jesus, and He is the implementer of that which the Spirit of God has established. Is that what you would
say? I must say that I thought that what was in view here was looking back to the fact that on the day of Pentecost, God sent forth the Spirit. He sent forth the Spirit because the Lord Jesus said, when I arrive, he will send him. So it's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's because the Spirit of God is now in the world that he can bring cleansing and regeneration. His work of salvation began on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved. And also he is the renewer. So to me, I see a very definite shedding out the day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
It does.
Yes, it's a completed action is what is being dealt
with.
But
not different to what Mr. Smith is saying.
No. The point is too. I think that's carried on in verse 7. Just follow it. I'm hoping now that very simply we can just keep the minds coming with us, the younger minds, and when that which is established in the believer in verse 5. And we find he's making reference back to the point when it would began, when it was shed abroad, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that is the sealing and the completion of it.
So this is a wonderfully doctrinal section here.
Amen.
Because he's showing to us there's been the cleansing of regeneration, the Spirit of God to be with us and to continue renewing power, and we know that he was shed forth on the day of Pentecost, so that being justified, that shows to us that we have this great righteousness, divinely imputed righteousness, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs, and it points us to the very future. So it's a very comprehensive statement.
Amen. Thank you.
Brother Smith, in verse 5, it is God who saved us by. In verse 6, it is God who shed on us abundantly. I found it helpful to put parenthesis around verses 5 and 6. So that verse 4, then, we have the love of God our Savior hath appeared. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace. And it takes us right on to the great blessing of the heirs and the hope of eternal life.
Thank you, brother. Now we must hasten. I have 10 minutes left. And we do want to at least touch the remaining verses, my dear brethren. Thank you very much for these thoughts. And now when we come into verse 9, verse 8, of course, is just going to confirm to us that this is to be manifested in us, careful to maintain good works. These things are good, that is, they are beneficial, they give good to others, and they're profitable unto all men. Now we have the little section brought before us here of some good advice regarding foolish teachers. In verse 9, we have questions and genealogies and contentions. Now, just to clarify that statement, really, probably in all likelihood, this is relative to Jewish things. People wanting to follow genealogies that were even suppositional, not necessarily factual. And following these different types of things and wranglings, actually doing what they did in the times of the Lord Jesus relative to the Pharisees, taking the word of God and so splitting the thing into pieces, they made their own laws and lost sight of actually what had been given to them of the Lord. And don't, he says, whatever you do, don't become involved with that. And then he's going to say that there will be some individuals who are going to insist on it. And I judge that these are believers who have been tripped up and are in the assembly of God, and some of them are very overbearing, and they're going to keep right at the thing until it becomes a divisive element amongst the people of God. And that factious individual is going to have to be dealt with. You know, my brother, I would take myself back to Matthew 18. If I'm looking at this passage to a degree. And can I just say this again for helpful for younger believers, for dear sisters and dear brethren alike. Very often when an element will come in, and I'm not dealing now with so much the wrong doctrine item here, but just any different element of disagreement that may come in, it's going to be exaggerated in a self-defensive attitude. Always. That happens. We all do that. Let's face it. In order to defend oneself, we will exaggerate a wrong or some other thing. Then when that is persisted in, and if there has been advice given, like we're going to see is being done here, and that person refuses that advice, the next thing that's going to happen is they're going to begin on the very basis of what would be railing against those who have been seeking to give the correction. And that is where we're going to come into Matthew 18. There we find an individual who has had someone wrong him, probably, and it appears, by words and speaking, blasphemous teaching. And that has to be dealt with eventually by the church. So really what we're looking at here is something that could become very serious. And when you come into Matthew 18, you do have excommunication eventually. Because the speaking becomes, through exaggeration, it becomes railing, becomes blasphemous in nature. In other words, to harm the character and reputation of another who has been seeking to correct the situation. And that has to be dealt with by cleansing the assembly of God.
Does it become rebellion?
Pardon me?
Does it become rebellion?
I think rebellion is probably the fruit, brother, of an unwillingness to accept correction. Then there becomes rebellion. Yes, it does sound very rough, and I want to say right off to dear brethren, primarily, we need to try to find ways to avoid excommunication.
Yeah.
Excommunication is a very sad, sorrowful, it's unwanted, but there are occasions when it is necessary. And what we have here, as my brother Milne has been pointing out to us, we have the idea of a heretic is a man who is factious in nature. He is determined that by what he is saying, he's going to divide things. That's what he is determined. And as our brother mentioned, rebellion is seen in verse 10, after the first and second admonition, reject or refuse. And the word for refusing and rejecting there is restraining. It has to be a forcible restraining. Hopefully it will not reach what you have in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18 you have the oversight is brought into the picture. If that can restrain it, it will not require an excommunication. But in Matthew 18 it didn't restrain it. So it has to be told to the church, and the church has to put away from amongst it that which has defiled it. But here I think that we see the beginning of that, and it could work into it. And I want to say it very, very carefully, because we do not want excommunication to be used as a tool to get rid of somebody you don't like or you can't get along with.
We certainly don't. But it is true, though, isn't it, that there is a I understand the comparison with Matthew 18, that there's three things take place. But in Matthew 18, it's a personal trespass of one brother against another.
Yeah.
But this word heretic also carries the idea of factious, someone who is causing division.
Right.
Paul says to the Roman Epistle, chapter 15, 16, mark them that cause divisions and avoid them. But here there's two warnings. And the word reject is a strong word.
Mm-hmm.
And I agree 100% we are not wanting to be looking for reasons for excommunication. But I do see excommunication here in the rejection. And I think that the excommunication is also in Matthew 18, but it's for a different reason. I just want to say that. Because,
yes, definitely. Yeah. We understand that. Yep. We only make the comparison because of what the problem is.
Yeah, that's right.
I'd just like to know... maybe interfering here, but what is the faithful saying? This is a faithful saying. Is that what precedes? Is that verses 4 to 7, or is that what's in verse 8? You just give me a one-word answer, I'd be happy.
You're in verse 8. Yeah. This is a faithful saying. Interestingly, the word for saying is the same word logos, which means the word. So this is an embracive thing. This is the word. And that's right. I think that's really what the statement is saying. This is the word, and that's right. Paul is going to use that on three occasions, and on each occasion that he uses it, he's establishing the fact that that's the truth. Yeah.
Now.
Yes, Ron. Well, just avoid them. Let's go on here. Please, I have 3 minutes left, Mike. My beloved brother, I'm glad you could laugh, brother. I didn't mean to hurt you by any means. In verses 12, then to the end, just notice the fact that we have some good men who are examples of good works. And dear brethren, that's what we want. We want our name to be in a passage like this. Men who could be men of good works, necessary uses, that is, for needs that are seen. And be ready to meet that need. We have Artemis. It's the only time his name is mentioned. But, my dear brethren, if my name could be mentioned just once by God, that would satisfy me. And that's the idea that is here. Let me just leave that with you. And then we have Tychicus. Dear Tychicus is mentioned 4 times. And a man of good character, a diligent man, a delightful personality, and a deacon man by service in spiritual things. And then we have Zenos, and that's a Greek name, but he's a lawyer, this boy. It's a good man to have around, especially when he's a believer. Then we have Apollos, a man of meek spirit and great maturity in the things of God. So God graciously help us to zealously pursue these things. And this beautiful epistle, brethren, it is beautiful, because notice how our epistle began. It began with a man looking for God's people to have beautiful leaders, men who could be examples. And we look up to them and want to be like them and with them. And then we find there's the beauty of doctrine, beautiful doctrine that he brings in that's going to adorn the people of God, and God's people adorn the doctrine of God. And then he ends up this little book by showing some beautiful personalities that adorn the doctrine, and God give us grace and desire that we might fit into the little book of Titus and be like the man at the end of the chapter to adorn the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your help, my dear brother.
Brother Smith, isn't it a lovely...